Luke chapter 22, 3 and 4, and so on. And you could have known in advance that those scriptures would be covered. Because you know that God's church and his ministry has an obligation to give you the meaning of the holy days in their season. But as the ministers cover those, shall we say, doctrine and, you know, traditional scriptures that we cover every year, how much is profit, or how much new do you actually learn? Or do you find yourself somewhat similar to an individual who perhaps has been used to an old set of bedroom systems? And he gets up every morning, and he puts his feet out over the edge of the bed, and he feels around, you know, with his toe over there, and he gets a toe in that bedroom slipper, and it just slides in so comfortably. And he sticks the other toe out on the other side, and he slips it in that one, and it slides in so comfortably, and it becomes such a habit that he doesn't even really give much consideration to what he's doing. Now, I find God's holy days to be that way, where we can accept them like a nice, comfortable pair of shoes that we've been used to over the years. And we feel so comfortable that we just kind of slip right in and slip right out after the holy days are over. And how much new do we learn? How much different do we feel? Is there anything profitable that we can say that we've derived from the holy days after they are concluded? You know, I was thinking about this sermon I was going to give today, considering what angle I would approach the holy days from, and what lesson that I would bring out that would come under the general topic of putting sin out of your lives. Of course, my lesson read for praise, becoming perfect as God is perfect. And as I was thinking about the material I was going to cover today and trying to come up with an angle or an area that would be profitable to all of you, I received a recent Pastor General's report from Mr. Herbert Armstrong, and it had a lead article that I wanted to share with you, at least 2.5 paragraphs with you, because it asked the ministers in the church a question that I think all of you need to ask yourselves. Now, the title of this article, which was written to the ministry, is simply, Why Some Ministers Have Faith. Have you ever been disillusioned by that as a church member? Or maybe you came into the church and a certain minister visited you for the first time. That minister nurtured you and taught you and brought you along. You heard his sermons. Maybe that minister baptized you. And then, lo and behold, you find out that years later, or maybe even while you were sitting in the congregation, that that minister left the church. And you can hardly believe it. Why did that minister come to the place, how did he come to the place where he actually left the church? And yet some of you sitting here in the active congregation, I'm sure, can make out a piece of paper and a pencil, and you could probably make a list that would number 8, 9, 10, 12 ministers who have come through Akron over the last 20 or 25 years that are no longer in the Church of God. Why is it, Mr. Armstrong says, at the end of this article, have some ministers failed? Now, isn't that the opposite, of course, of what we're trying to picture in the days of unleavened bread? We're trying to picture success. We're trying to picture putting sin out of our lives and becoming perfect like God is perfect. And the opposite of that would be allowing the world to come back in our lives and we leave the church. So failing and leaving the church would be the opposite lesson that we're trying to receive from the days of unleavened bread. But why have some ministers failed? Well, I thought probably as I was reading this article, I started to go through it, that, well, I'm sure he's going to bring out some reasons I'm already familiar with, but certainly I want to read what Mr. Armstrong says. He brought out two serious mistakes that proved their undoing. Now, when I get to these mistakes that these two ministers made, or all the ministers made, two mistakes, and give you a couple of the reasons he brought out, you're probably going to take a deep breath and say, I've heard that before. But don't breathe too deep, because I'm going to cover material that he was presented here today, it has some scriptures, and I think I'm going to get you making a chapter that perhaps you haven't thought about in a long time. But let me read these 2.5 paragraphs. Mr. Armstrong says, I was just reflecting on why some ministers have reached the top or close to the top in rank in God's church and then found themselves on the outside. Now, you know, when you look at it from Mr. Armstrong's point of view, that must be a rather discouraging thing to him. Now, without naming names, if you've been in the church for a while, I'm sure you can go back and you can think of all the top-ranking ministers that came up to the top practically in God's church and over the last 10, 15 years have for one reason or another left or been put out. And it must be discouraging for Mr. Armstrong to train and bring them all these individuals and give them a certain amount of responsibility and trust and then to see them leave or have to come to the agonized situation you've got to put them out because of wrongdoing or because they failed to live up to what God said they must do. They must get tired of that. It must be discouraging. It must be rather heartrending to have to go through that time and time again as he has had to do. But going on this way, two serious mistakes prove their undoing, referring to the minister at the top of the left. Number one, they wanted the chief seat for themselves. And number two, they wanted to be served instead of serving. They wanted the chief seat, or they wanted to be served instead of serving. And back of both of these reasons is probably the fact, saddening and regretful as it is, they may never have been reconverted in the first place. Now that was a shocking statement to me. But notice the next sentence. He said, how many think that just being a church member means being converted? Think about this. How many think that just being a church member means being converted? In other words, I come to services every week, I pay my tithes, I go to the Feast of Tabernacles, I keep the Passover, I pray and study a little bit, I fast once in a while, I basically try to do good to my neighbor, so on and so forth, and I would consider myself a church member. I mean, I'm on the roll, the computer has tracked my name, I have this number above me, and I am on the list as a church member. But does that mean that you're really a person? Going on no further. They say, Mr. Armstrong said, that an alcoholic cannot be cured of his disease until he is willing to admit that he is one. It seems to me the longer I live and the more I see and experience of humanity, the more it seems that the two most difficult things for any person is, number one, to admit he or she is wrong, that is, they think wrong, they do wrong, or they actually are wrong, and number two, the most rare thing is to believe Christ. Not merely believe on Christ, but to believe what he says, that he is the Word, the spokesman, the revelatory thought of God, he is God speaking, he is God's Word in person, the Bible is God's Word in writing, the same identical Word. 2 points. Admit that you're wrong, and to believe Christ. Now, if I ask you, all of you sitting here in the room today, are you willing, number one, to admit you're wrong? How many of you would say yes? Well, that's an easy question to answer. Well, of course I would say if I'm wrong. Christian, all right? I mean, when I was baptized out here, maybe in this tank, and I was put under the waters of baptism, I mean, that's supposed to have buried the old self and come up with the newness of life. Well, surely I would admit I was wrong if somebody showed me I was wrong. Would you? We'll talk about that shortly. And secondarily, do you believe Christ? Why, of course I believe Christ. That's the most elementary principle of Christianity. Maybe something that Christ wrote that I don't believe. Well, we'll think about it. We'll consider it as we go along this afternoon. Because in getting the sin out of our lives, first of all, of course, we have to admit that we're wrong. And secondarily, we've got to go to the source who's going to give us the help, Jesus Christ. We've got to believe the things that he tells us, or we'll never make it the first place. So So we're going to zero in on those two things today, on admitting you're wrong and believing Christ. Now don't tune me out early, because I know some of you, as I already mentioned in the introduction, probably are thinking, I've heard it before. You know, tell me something new. Well, we'll see if we can give you a few things that will cause you to think and to consider and to ponder and to examine your own life, and we'll see if we can learn something today. Turning your Bibles back to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And as we've gone over recently in the Bible studies, in the book of Acts, in the series that we're covering, those of you that have been attending will be familiar with some of the early chapters of the book of Acts, starting with the New Testament church. And you will know that they had a rather traumatic beginning, but a rather exciting beginning. And when the apostles were inspired by God's Spirit and that came down upon them, Peter preached the first inspired sermon, and the Jews who heard him were convicted about what he said. We come to verse 37. And it says, when they heard this, in other words, the inspired preaching of Peter, they were pricked in their heart, or they were cut, or they were, you know, just convicted, they were upset, they felt terrible, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, well, men and brethren, what will we do? You convicted us of our sins. We admit we're wrong. We feel terrible because we were responsible for hanging up our Savior on the stake. Now, what are we going to do? Well, Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you in your own mind were asked to give the definition of the word repent, what would you say it is? Just think for a moment. You've heard this a thousand times too. Surely you can give me a definition of the word repent. You probably think, well, it means to be sorry. It means to admit that you're wrong. It means to change. All right, now, all of you in your mind, go back to the time you first learned about this church. I mean, when you were still out either as an atheist or an agnostic, or you were in some, perhaps, Sunday evening church, that if somebody had told you about the days of unleavened bread, you would have, you know, funny, you know, bread with leaven. Oh, is there a different type between there's actual leaven and an unleavened kind? I mean, I wouldn't have known that growing up as a boy. I just assumed bread is bread. Now, what do you mean leaven and unleavened? I mean, you know, I guess I knew that they put yeast or something in it to make a rye, but then I didn't know if I recognized that. Feast of Tabernacles, don't eat Easter, all this kind of thing. Tithe, second tithe, why? I've never heard anything like that before. So when God opened your mind and my mind, obviously, we were kind of cut to the heart. We felt sorry for what we had done, and we said to ourselves, I got to change. That's right, I've been eating the wrong thing. No more Sunday, it's going to be Saturday. No more midnight to midnight reckoning, now it's sunset to sunset. No more pork, no more unclean meat, no more seeing God's side. No more of those things. I am going to change. I'm going to do it right. And every time that you found something new, you read another article, another book, heard another broadcast, came to church and heard another sermon, you were on fire. Change. Get rid of it. Put it out. Do it right. Admit I'm wrong. Go forward. And I think it probably would have been very easy to see at that stage of your life. But then, what happened after you were baptized? And you kept your first feast of unleavened bread. And then your second, and then your fifth, and your seventh, and your tenth, and your 15th, or your 20th, you kept that name. Let me tell you what sets in. We all tend to get a very comfortable front. Like the man who put his feet in that comfortable pair of slippers. And we feel that we have arrived. You know, there's the term arrived, that you've made, that you're there. That you have accepted the whole package, that you know what God requires of you, you're familiar with the Bible, you've heard about thousands of sermons, and surely there's nothing else that they can really teach you of any importance. But you've read the Bible 3 or 4 or 5 times, and then all these holy days, surely you've got it down. And so you slip into that comfortable rut, you feel that you're set, and my days of admitting that I'm wrong are over. And you don't say that outwardly, but I'm going to get to a couple of examples later on that maybe will point out what I'm talking about and how hard it is sometimes as a church member who's been in the church for a long time to come to the place where you're willing to admit that I'm wrong. All right, now let's go back to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15. Notice an example. Mr. Rachel had to turn to 1 Samuel 16, and he showed you a very good example of Samuel trying to find David, first king of Israel, what God told Samuel to look for. But let's notice an example in 1 Samuel 15 that is not such a positive example, but it's one that has a very important message for this sermon that I bring to you today. Begin in verse 17. 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. Now this is Samuel talking to Israel's first king, Saul, when he had not done what he had been instructed to do. And Samuel said to Saul, "When you were little in your own sight, were you not made the head of the tribe of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel?" In other words, this is like we were when we came into the church. We were humble. We were small in our own sight. We didn't think we knew very much. And we just were anxious to come to church and hear the minister speak. We couldn't wait to get to a Bible study. The plain truth would come and we would devour it. And another book would come and we'd sit down and read it all in one sitting. We wouldn't do anything else until it was finished. We wanted help. We wanted to admit when we were wrong. We wanted to change. We wanted to overcome and to grow. I mean, we were just filled with the first love. It was exciting. So like Saul, when he was living in his own sight, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And we came into the church. God made us one of his children and welcomed us into his family. Then the Lord sent you on a journey and said, "You go and utterly destroy the centers of the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed." Well, maybe a little time later, after Saul had been king for a while, after he got his comfortable rut and everything really looked nice, and he thought he had the system down pat, and he knew everything that God required of him, then God came along and said, "Now you go over here to the Amalekites, wipe them out. I don't want anything left, not man, woman, or child, not beast, not anything. Kill it all." Verse 19, "Wherefore then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil, or did take advantage of the spoil, and did evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul then said to Samuel, now did Saul say to Samuel, "I am wrong, I admit, I made a mistake, I repent, I'll change"? Notice to read in verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Now wait a minute, Samuel, don't tell me I'm wrong. And I have gone the way which the Lord sent me. And I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, brother, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil." See, not my fault, but those people that did it. "And they took of the sheep and the oxen and the sheep of the things which you had utterly destroyed, the sacrifices of the Lord your God in Gilgal." You see, they had a good heart about it, Samuel. They didn't want to take it for their own private use. They wanted to save a few sheep and a few oxen to bring them over here and offer a sacrifice to God. Now, what do you think about that, Samuel? Wasn't that nice for people to consider that? Verse 22. Samuel looked him eyeball, and he said, "Do you think the Lord has as great a delight in burnt offerings and in sacrifices as in simply obeying and favor the voice of the Lord?" And what do you think he looks on? A sacrifice, some dumb animal that you cut the throat of and drain the blood out of and toss him up on his altar and burn him? Do you think he likes that better, or for somebody to simply say, "Yes, Lord, and we'll do it"? "Behold," he said, "to obey is better than a sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of many rams." Because he said, rebellion, in other words, going against what God plainly tells you, is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness, in other words, resisting change, refusing to admit you're wrong, is as sin and idolatry. So to be stubborn and not admit you're wrong in God's sight is just as bad as if you bow down on your hands and knees before some leering idol and worship. He said, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Well, now, poor old Saul began to soften up a little bit, and it would appear that he had a new term right, but really didn't. Notice verse 24. Then Saul said unto Samuel, I sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord, after you backed into a corner, you see, and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now keep that in mind, because we're going to come back to that a little bit later on, not this scripture, but this principle. Where many times we allow the fear of other people and what they're going to think to keep us from obeying what God tells us to do. Now therefore, he said, I beseech you, or I pray you, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. Samuel said unto Saul, I won't return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go away, he, Saul, laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle and tore it. Samuel said unto him, the Lord has rent the kingdom of Israel with thee this day, and has given to the neighbor of yours that is better than you are. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should change. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now. Now notice Saul's true attitude and what he was really afraid of. He said, honor me now, I pray you, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. You see, Saul didn't want, you know, Samuel to take off on him at this moment, because then everybody would know he had rejected that Samuel was mad at him over something. And all the elders of Israel would know, and that would be bad. But you see, Saul had his reputation protected. Now, when he was small in his own sight, God made him king. But then, when he got in the rut, when he thought he knew the ropes, when he arrived, quote unquote, then suddenly he was of no use to God anymore because his attitude had changed. And one of the key things about his attitude was, he was not willing to admit that he was wrong. I'd like to take this principle, and let's bring it down to earth, to you and I, because Samuel and Saul were many years ago, and, you know, sometimes it's hard to relate to Old Testament characters. We can draw certain principles, but how can we relate this to us today, admitting that we're wrong? Two things that I'd like to discuss about admitting you're wrong, and how this applying to you and how we as church members can fall into this problem. The first way when we can get into trouble and not admit that we're wrong is to actually slip back into things that we previously repented of and not be willing to recognize the fact that we have slipped. We slip back into doing things and into wrong habits that at one time we had overcome and that we had mastered, and we either don't see it, or we're too lazy, or we don't want to admit it and then change and do something about it. Now turn in your Bible back to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. I'm going to read the statement that God gave to the church in Ephesus through John. He wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus. And of course, all of these letters have messages that we can read, learn from, principles that we can live by. I think what we're going to read here in the first five verses of Revelation 2 will have an easy application to those of us in God's church today. He says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, right. These things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He said, I know your works. Well, they were doing certain things right. And I know your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil. And you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You were born and have patience, my name's sake of labor and have not fainted. So they have a lot of things going for them. But now, what do they have against them? Nevertheless, he said, I have somewhat against you. Why? Because he said, you have left your first love. And do the first works. Because if you're not willing to do this, he said, if you're not willing to admit that you're wrong, and that you have slipped, and you have fallen back, I'm going to come to you quickly, and I'm going to take away your candlestick out of its place, except you repent. Now examine yourself, because these are the days of unleavened bread, And I know as I prepared this sermon, I had to sit down and really try to be honest with myself. And I said, am I possessed? Do I still have the same kind of first love as I did about 17, 18 years ago when I first came into the Church of God? When I was zealous to clean out anything that I found that was wrong? Or have I slipped? Do you pray like you once prayed? When you first came into the Church of God, did you find yourself establishing a good routine of prayer? And maybe you heard sermons about the example of Daniel and David, how they prayed morning, noon, and night. And you would labor hard and get a little time off on your noon hour to pray before God in the middle of the day. And maybe you would never go to bed at night without getting down on your knees somewhere and praying to God again. And you would hardly let a day go by that you wouldn't pick up the Bible or maybe a good news article or a correspondence course to sit down and study and examine God's Word and want to grow and overcome. Now what is your habit? Is it the same as it used to be? Or have you fallen from the first purpose? What about in the area of just simply keeping the Sabbath and the annual holy days? Are they such a comfortable, time-honored rut in your life that you no longer are really that careful about what you do on the Sabbath day anymore? Sitting down and watching annual TV programs that comes along is a fine use of the Sabbath as far as you're concerned. And if there's any little thing that comes up that you can't make at the church, that's no big deal. And maybe you know you look for any kind of excuse you can, maybe not to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, although I am hard pressed to see why somebody would look for an excuse not to go. I thought it was everything I could do, though. But what about the simple thing with your language? I know I've talked with many men in the church who have admitted to me that they have fallen back into some pretty bad places. They've begun to use some four-letter words that they hadn't used for many, many years. And they had to admit that they had just allowed a lot of wretched talk to come back into the vocabulary that they had cleaned up at one time, and they just began to be careless, you know, just to slip. What about in the area of hospitality? At one time, were you zealous to fellowship with other church members? You couldn't wait to go to somebody's house or invite them over to your house? And the socials, the activities were something that was a great highlight to you each week or each month when they were kept? And now, is coming to church enough? Is a Bible study too much bother? Is coming to a formal dance too much trouble? Is inviting somebody over after church services to share a fellowship with another Christian just too much bother anymore? And we can go on and on and on and on, just in different things. But my point is, are you willing to admit that I am wrong? Yes, I have slipped. There are things that I am not doing as zealously as I was 5 or 10 years ago, and I have got to get on the ball before it is too late. Or do you sit down and say, it's a life. I mean, I'm not that bad. I mean, I'm a member of the church, and I come every week. I mean, what do you expect from me? It's not what I expect from you. I only read the Word of God and preach, you know, about it each Sabbath and so on. And if you don't know what I expect, then what God expects. Because maybe we have forgotten the fact that repentance isn't something that we've forgotten in Baptist. Repentance is something we are to do all our lives. And admitting we are wrong and changing is something that will not stop until Christ returns. Now, I hope some of you don't think I'm trying to preach hellfire and damnation at you. But if you do, that's good because I am. I want you to go back to Hebrews chapter 10, and I want to read you a few verses that used to just scare the socks off of me when I was first coming into this church. And quite frankly, as I sat down and read these again, not long ago, they scared the socks off of me again. I'm saying that, of course, figuratively. My socks didn't fall off, if you know what I mean. But I remember I used to read this quite regularly. Maybe you think I have a kind of a sadistic mind, or a masochistic mind, I guess, would be a better word for it. And I would read this before I was baptized, and I would say to myself, now I know too much. And if I don't hurry up to find a minister to baptize me, and I die before I get baptized, I have had it. And these scriptures I'm going to read to you really worried me. I was frightened. I said, I'm going to hurry up and lay hands on one of these ministers somewhere and get myself put under the water, or else it's going to be too late for me. I mean, we're betraying him here, or something like that. I die of cancer, or kick over a heart attack. I said, I'll go to hell, and that'll be it for my chance. Now, why did I think that was a terrible way to think? But notice here in Hebrews chapter 10, we read some rather strong language. Verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10. It says, for if we, this is talking about Christians in the church, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Now, what does he mean by if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth? Well, now turning to the scripture, I'm sure most of you are aware of the principle that says, he that knows to do right and does it not, to him is sin. Now, if you know to do right, if you have been shown certain things in the Bible that God expects you to do, and you have slipped from doing those things, and you no longer do them, and yet down deep you know you ought to be doing better, in essence, what you're doing, whether you want to admit it or not, is you are sinning willfully. Maybe not maliciously, maybe not deliberately, but you know better. And you just are not willing to admit wrong and to get in there with God's help and to get back to where you once were. Now notice verse 27. There remains no more a sacrifice for sin, but what remains? To the person who has slipped and won't recover. There remains a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. Because he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. They would take him out and stone him to death. How much more sore punishment do you suppose shall be thought worthy? He who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done this fight under the Spirit of grace. He said, for we know him that has said, vengeance belongs unto me, and I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing, he said, to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I used to read those verses, and they just used to terrify me. But I thought to myself, well, I know the truth, and I know what I ought to be doing, and I know what my life ought to consist of, and I haven't done it yet. And I said the other day, well, I don't hurry up and get on the wall here. I'm going to be in bad shape. Bad shape. Notice verse 32, because the message doesn't end at 31. He said, but call to remembrance the former days. So all of you that are church members here, I want you to remember the former days. Remember the former days in which after you were illuminated, in other words, after you had your mind open, when God first called you and convicted you of the truth, and you became stirred up with that first love. Remember that you endured a great fight of affliction. When your relatives said you were crazy, when your boss threatened to fire you over the Sabbath, when your mate threatened to divorce you in some cases if you went to that crazy church and got baptized, when you took time off for your first feast of tabernacles and didn't know if you had a job when you returned, when you began to pay your tithes and didn't know how you were going to make ends meet, but you were going to do it anyway. In other words, you endured. You weren't worried about that. Partly while you were made a daisy stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. And so you came to church, you began a fellowship with other people, and lo and behold, you found out they were going through the same thing you were going through. Now go on. He said, for you had compassion of me in my bonds, this is Paul, who was in jail apparently when he had first written to them, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. He said to them, don't cast away therefore your confidence, which has a great recompense and reward, for you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. In other words, don't stay in the rut. Get out of the rut. Do the will of God, because it is going to be rewarded in the long run. He says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just, he says, shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, or we can say slip back, and doesn't remain in that first love, God says, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And Paul says, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that they lead to the saving of the soul. Now which of you, one of those that draws back into perdition, that has slipped back from doing what you do to do, and just have not got out of your comfortable rut, or are you going to be someone that believes and then puts that belief into action for the saving of your life? For now, and forever. So think about that. Have I slipped? And am I willing to admit that I have been wrong, that I have fallen into some habits that I've got to get out of, and with God's help, I am going to do something about it? Now, the second area I'd like to talk about, that I think all of us have experienced to one degree or another, and I think are going to experience more as time goes along. And I'm sorry if I'm going to have to step on some toes under this point, but like one man said, he put on his hobnail boots with his steel toes, and it didn't matter how much I saw on his toes today, he was prepared for it. But when we come into God's church, and we've been here for a number of years, I think we kind of get the place where we think that we know truth. And we kind of feel that God's church knows truth. And really, there's not much else new to be learned. I mean, we know the ropes, we know all the traditional, you know, doctrines of the church, we've studied the book, we've heard the sermons by the hundreds of thousands, so we know what the church believes in. We've already done the changing that needs to be done. We've arrived. But then what happens when Mr. Armstrong writes a letter and springs a new one on us? That's what he says. Now, wait a minute, brethren. God has revealed the means of new truth, and we've got to do some change. Now, probably as long as that new truth doesn't affect you too much, you can say, fine, let's rejoice in the new truth. They'll go the next time. But if God promised that there was going to come a time when his church would know it all, and we don't have to grow anymore, we don't have to change anymore, there's never going to be any new truth to come along? No, I think he promises the opposite. Turn your Bible back to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. Very simple statement is made. This was the Apostle Peter speaking to apparently some of the Israelites who had gone into different nations. He said to them finally in the last verse of his last letter, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Now, one thing he said that the church would have to be willing to do was not only to grow in grace, number one, but number two, to grow in knowledge. Well, I thought we already had the knowledge. Don't we know about the plan of God? Don't we know about all the things of the kingdom? And don't we know about the sequence of prophecy? Don't we know who we are, who we're Israel, and so on? Whatever changes have we got to make? Whatever new knowledge is going to come along? Well, brother, if we knew, it wouldn't be new, would it? I don't know what tomorrow will bring. But let's examine a couple of three things that have happened in the history of God's church where some new knowledge, if we want to put it that way, has been sprung on us. And let's ask ourselves, how will we respond to this? Were we willing to admit that we were wrong? Or did we fight it? And did we rebel against it? And did we say, who does Mr. Armstrong think he is? And I think I know as much as he does. After all, I've been in this church for 15 or 20 years, and I don't agree with him. Think about that. Because there's a very important attitude that can be revealed in how we react to knowledge. Now, first of all, before I give you some examples, I'd like to tell you about a very thin line we walk on as members of God's church. It's an extremely narrow and thin line with a very precarious balance. On the one hand, Jesus Christ did say, trust no man. On that same hand, he also said, not only trust no man, but he said we're to worship God, not man. He said that the Word, the Bible, was to be our guide. And we were not to, you know, allow some man to come and stand in the place of God and then change God's Word and tell us to do things that God would not approve of. That includes, of course, Mr. Armstrong. He's no different than anybody else. So that's on one hand. But on the other hand, we have the balancing, where God does have government in his church, where God did appoint apostles, where God did give them the power to make binding and loosing decisions, where Moses made judgments for the children of Israel, and where there has to be authority in God's church as times change to make judgments that are then going to affect and be binding on all the church. And it is up to us to abide by those judgments. as long as, of course, they're in accordance with the Word of God. So you have one hand, don't go out following a man. But on the other hand, there is government in God's church. Now all of us are going to be judged on how we submit to that government. Let's keep that in mind, then, as I discuss these next couple of things about new truth coming into the church. One more scripture. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And let's read a sequence of events that Christ told his disciples to follow when they brought new people into the church. And again, it will back up this point that I'm making that you don't learn everything right away and that there's nothing more to learn. Verses 19 and 20 of Matthew 28, notice the commission to the disciples. He told them, first of all, go you, therefore, and teach all nations. Or as the margin says, make disciples or followers of all nations. So the disciples went out, taught the nations the plan of God, gave them the basic truth. Then he said, after they had taught them, baptizing them, number two, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So they taught them a certain amount of knowledge, and then those that responded and showed that they were called, they baptized. So now notice the next verse. He said, after you've come that far, then you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. In other words, the growing process didn't stop at baptism. That was only the beginning. The attitude was all that counted there. Then from that time on, they were taught to observe all things, whatever Christ said, I commanded you. And he was going to be with them even to the end of the world. And I think the implication is that the teaching process goes on to the end. So when you're baptized, that does not mark the end. That only really marks the start. I know I was going along, minding my own business, in the spring of 1974, and I was probably in an attitude that I'm discussing today. I thought certainly we in God's church knew most of everything, really what new truth was there to learn. And then all of a sudden I began to get rumors about some changes that were imminent. And I began to think, now, wait a minute, those changes, now, I just don't understand in the world how you can justify those in Scripture. Two changes that I kept hearing rumblings about that were coming. One is there was going to be a fundamental change in our teaching on the doctrine of divorce and remarriage. And yet I opened up my Bible and I looked at those scriptures and I said, my, see how we're making a mistake in divorce and remarriage? I can't see possibly any change we can make in that. And then I kept hearing rumblings that there was also going to be a change in the day that we kept the Feast of Pentecost. That Monday was not the right day. That it ought to be kept on Sunday. And I go back to Leviticus 23 and I look around and I look at the other scriptures with Pentecost and I say to myself, I can't really see it there that it ought to be changed. I said, oh, there's no way of change is going to take place. Then I went to the conference in May of 1974 in Pasadena, California. And then I heard Mr. Armstrong explain the changes that had taken place, doctrinally speaking, in God's church, in divorce and remarriage, and in the doctrine of Pentecost, about what day it was kept on. And I sat down and I listened, and he explained that we had assumed that the King James Version of the Bible, and of course all the other versions we returned to, had been, you know, rendered correctly as they told us how to count Pentecost, and we assumed that the day that was used from, a certain day meant from, and it had been brought to Mr. Armstrong's attention, and he had checked it out through different Hebrew scholars and through the committee that, you know, did the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, that indeed the word from didn't mean from, in other words, away from. It meant beginning on would be a better translation. And indeed, the scripture should be rendered to count the 50 days beginning on or beginning with the morrow after the Sabbath, not out of it or away from it. And by that translation of the Bible, indeed, Pentecost would be on a Sunday and not a Monday. And with that new knowledge that he did not have before, the church must then change. I remember there were several people that came up to me when I returned to that conference, passed along that new group to the congregation, who shook their heads and said, now, God couldn't let us have that air for all these years. If God knew we were teaching them, God you grow in grace and knowledge. I mean, at the first day that God deals with you, he immediately plants everything in your head that there is to know. He doesn't work that way. You grow. The attitude must be there, and then you grow. Well, then he explained why divorce can be married. It was going to be changed, and how God was not going to hold the sin of divorce against all the people who would come into God's church, that was forgiven and forgotten in baptism, and God was not going to require of those people all those prior marriages that they may have contracted in their ignorance before God told them the truth. And he explained other details about the divorce and remarriage that many of you are well familiar with by this time. But I remember that was the first major time that I had in the history of God's church that I had been called upon to change in such a major way. And of course, as a minister, it made a great deal of difference to me because these were things that I had to go back to my church area and administer. And it gave me a whole new way of looking at things and dealing with the people that I passed. But I thought to myself, am I really willing to change with the whole church? Let's take a more recent event, however. And this, of course, was a worldwide news that came into your possession 3 or 4 months ago that had a rather large headline where the subject of makeup was discussed. Now, I had, of course, prior warning to that. As a matter of fact, going all the way back to the Feast of Tabernacles, I remember discussing with different people how their Feast of Tabernacles went. And a couple of people that got to hear Mr. Armstrong, especially down in Big Sandy, said, you know, he sure made some powerful statements about makeup, but have you heard anything about him changing makeup that we're not supposed to wear? I said, no, I haven't heard anything. Then I go to somebody else, and they say they heard it in another Feast site, and he made some powerful statements over there, and said, you sure you have not taken what we're supposed to hear? Are you sure you haven't seen anything in the pastor's report? No, I haven't seen anything yet, but the rumblings kept coming. And then, in the pastor's report one day, 3 or 4 months ago, 5 months ago, whatever it's been, there it was, in bold headlines, and I groaned. I said, oh, no, not again. Because I can remember back on the phone, make sure, what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to read this in church tomorrow? Well, I phoned, and they said, no, don't say anything about it. Let him find out the worldwide news. I said, all right, but I just thought to tip him off and come. So if you remember back, I got up here one day in announcements and I said, look for something on the subject of makeup on your next worldwide news. And that's all I'm going to do. And then I sat back and waited for the sparks to begin to fly. But I didn't have a fly. And I'm not going to embarrass my wife. She won't get into anything. She has a few things to say about it. I won't tell you the woman I met across had a few things to say about it, and the husband's had a few things to say about it. Now, Mr. Armstrong, by his own admission, said that makeup really is not a major doctrine of the Church of God. It's a small area. I mean, he said that in his letter, he said it in the text. It's not a major doctrine like the Sabbath or the Holy Days or the plan of God, the coming God, and so on and so forth. This is not a major doctrine, but it is a doctrine. It is a judgment. It is a decision. It is something, and I think that some of you have looked at it, something that does indeed defy your attitude. Now, what am I going to do? What am I going to do with it? Now, I have since talked with the women, and they have said, well, we want to get more clarification on this thing, because you know, he just gave us these basic principles and said it was, you know, basically vanity and funny, you know, fall after the world and this kind of thing. But how about this? How about that? How about this kind of makeup and that kind of makeup? Well, a few months ago, I had called in when the original article came out, and I talked with Mr. Jackson and passed it in. I said, how about, you know, this question and that question? He said, well, we'll lay all those down. We're going to present those to Mr. Armstrong. We'll get some answers for them. Then, a month or two went by, no answer. I called us again. I said, Mr. Jackson, you remember those questions? Yeah, I remember those questions. Mr. Armstrong got them, and we're going to be getting back to you. I'll find out they want along. But I called in about a month ago, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, whatever it's been. I said, Mr. Jackson, I said, remember those questions? He said, yes, I remember those questions. No, we're not going to get any answers. I said, well, what's the matter? He said, well, very simple. Mr. Armstrong had given the principle. He said all that he's going to say, and he's not going to go into a talent of do's and don'ts on the subject of makeup. There is the doctrine, there is the statement. They can go back and review the article, they can go back and listen to the tapes again, and they can see the basic principle that's given, and they are going to have to apply that principle before their God. And we're not going to give you a list of do's and don'ts that cover, you know, wigs and this and that and something else, and this time or that time is all right. He said, forget it, we're not going to go into all that. And he said, it's up to you as the local pastor to administer in your area, and if you see any violations, then you worry about it. Thanks a lot. That's really tough. I really didn't want to hear that, because everybody likes to hear somebody else do the job for them, especially something as touchy as this subject. But let me go back to the point I tried to make about admitting you're wrong and changing. Because it's very difficult to build a slice home. Now, I have talked to different individuals, and I would say that many of the individuals I've talked with, in fact, all of them, they admitted they had to swallow hard. They admitted they had to fight some rather very angry feelings. They admitted that it took them a few days to get over it. But most women I talked to said, all right, fine, okay, it's no big deal. Take the stuff off and let's go on away. But I am not naive. And I know some people have said in their mind, well, look, I don't really think it's that bad. Now, when I come to church for Holy Day or Bible study, fine, I'll take it off. But when I go to work or I go to someplace else, I'm going to put a little bit on because I don't think you feel that it's that wrong. I'm going to do it anyway. Now, I'd like to stop right there because it brings up an important principle that I think is going to make or break everyone who's sitting in this church. You know, you can take it upon yourself to say, I don't agree with Mr. Armstrong and the decision he made, whether it's about makeup or Pentecost or worship we married. And I can say, I don't like it. And I can say, what's more, I don't agree with it, and I'm going to go out and do it my way because I sincerely think he's wrong in my life. Now, maybe you've got a point. And I'm not saying that you do, but I'm just saying maybe under some circumstance you might have a point. But you see, what you've done is you've established a very dangerous passage. You said to yourself, I'm not going to go along. Government and God's church. I know better. What you don't agree with is a very minor one by Mr. Armstrong's admission on makeup. Maybe that's the point you don't agree with today. But what point is it you want to disagree with tomorrow and say, I know better? And what about 6 months from now? And what about a year from now? And when one day Mr. Armstrong writes you a letter or you get a telephone call and say, it's time to go to such and such a place under these feet to go to the place of Satan, are you also going to say, my time to go, I'll see the signs on the horizon, I know better than Mr. Armstrong? Good. And then in the scope of eternity, in everlasting life, with that kind of an attitude, are you one day going to say to Jesus Christ and God the Father, what do you mean you want me to administer my part of the universe in this type of way? Well, I don't agree with you. I think it's a little better doing it this way. I think you've gone too far. You've taken too much upon yourself. So I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to do it this way. Let me tell you, it won't work. Because you'll see through you and you'll never get through. Now remember the balance that I gave you in the beginning. On one hand, you don't worship a man. On one hand, you let God's word be your God. But you show me any place in the Word of God that says it's a sin not to wear makeup. I don't know where it is. We can see some principles that Mr. Armstrong has pointed out that he feels definitely that it is wrong to wear. Now, is makeup, or some other point, whatever it might be, going to keep you from the kingdom of God? Because you thought you were in the right, you thought that you had it made, you thought you had arrived, and now God's church comes along and makes this kind of a change, and I didn't bargain for this. And I remember one man who very distinctly told me, one day, I had already baptized the individual, and then he found out some other fruit, you don't have time to explain everything to everybody. And he gave bargain up to me after the sermon that I had preached that Sabbath about that particular fruit. And he said, you know what, why didn't you tell me this before I was baptized? That if I had known about this, and this is what the church taught, I would have been baptized. I thought to myself, now wait a minute. You said you were going to give up your life. You said you were going to put Christ ahead of father, mother, brother, sister, yes, in your own life. And you're going to let this little point upset the apple cart to keep you people out of the kingdom of God?
Well, you see, my life, I mean, this is this. I mean, this is my life, that's nothing.
Well, what if
Christ tell his disciples?
He said, they won't listen to you, they won't listen to me.
And if they reject me, then they'll reject my Father.
And so the one follows right and wrong. So that kind of reading tree doesn't hold any water.
Well, admitting wrong. Admitting wrong is one of the hardest things that any man has to do. If it's wrong, it's all brought out. One of the main reasons why some ministers have failed. But the second point he brought out was believing Christ. Now, like I brought out, that sounds ridiculous. What do you mean? Of course, I believe in Christ. And that's natural. That's certain. I believe in Christ. Now, let's turn to a couple of scriptures and ask ourselves, do we really believe? A couple of scriptures. Back in the book of Mark. First of all, Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. I'm going to read a couple of accounts here that I think have some points to learn and think about along the area of believing Christ. Starting in verse 20 of Mark chapter 5. Mark 5 and verse 20. It says, he, Christ, departed and began to publish or preach in the capitals how great things Jesus had done for them and all men his sorrows. He was the bearer of the sea, came to heal, and she shall live. Now, if you look at that example and you say, well, it's like a fine example, the man had the right attitude, and certainly he's got a great deal of faith, and so on. Well, then let's get down a little bit longer, because Christ apparently didn't get around to getting there right away. And we go to verse 35. Verse 35, same chapter. But while he had faith, there came the ruler of the synagogue's house, the Jairus, a servant, which said, your daughter is dead. He stopped breathing. It's over. Don't trouble the master any further. Now, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, look, don't be afraid. Just believe. Now, again, the man's daughter is already dead. But he said, don't be afraid. Don't listen to them. Because you can probably tell the man was already beginning to waver. He said, just believe. He went on. And he allowed no man to follow him, except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And I have a feeling that these three individuals were obviously the chief of the disciples, the strongest in faith originally. And you find many examples where Peter, James, and John did certain things for Christ. The other nine were not around. And apparently Christ didn't want anybody around him that he didn't know, believed, and was going to be a positive influence. So he didn't let anybody else come except Peter, James, and John. And he comes to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he sees tumult. In other words, everybody's upset, they're crying, waiting away, and they wept and wailed greatly. And when he was coming, he said unto them, why are you making such an ado? Why are you crying so much? The little girl is not dead, she is only asleep. And what did they do? They laughed in the scorn. Literally ridiculed. But when he had put them all out, and I would like to have been there and saw the tone of his voice, because I had a feeling when they all laughed in scorn, it was probably all that he could do not to throw them out. But he put them all out, and no giving, so he paid the benefit of the doubt, and he didn't put them out on their ear. But he fixed the father and the mother of the damsel, the little girl, and them that were with him, James, Peter, and John, and he enters in with the little girl with wine. And he took the little girl by the hand, and he said unto her, like a fool which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto you, arise. And immediately the little girl arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and said, they were astonished with a great astonishment. Oh, but it said they believed. Why would they have been so astonished if they really believed? Ever think about that? I mean, you would think they would have been expecting this to occur. But it said they were astonished with a great astonishment. He charged them straightly that no man should know it. In other words, don't go noising it all abroad. And commanded that something should be given her to eat. Now they felt that they believed. And they turned up Christ, you know, had to come and pray. But that was just while she was alive, you see. But after she was dead, I think.
think even they felt it's ridiculous. It's beyond repair. Even God can't do much for me now. Now think about that. Let's go to another account. In the book of Mark, chapter 11. And let's see if you can't read yourself in this account, Mark 11. Because I know I can certainly see myself in this account on many occasions. Mark chapter 11. I'm going to read another account here of some rather fantastic sayings that Christ said. Now, we've already covered this to a degree. We covered part of this on the Passover, and the sermon I had prior to that. But let's pick it up in verse 12 of Mark 11. And it said, on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, Christ was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came to pass that he might find the thing. When he found nothing on it, the time of the fig was not yet. Jesus answered and said unto this fig tree, no man eat any fruit thereof hereafter forever, and his disciples heard. So he cursed this fig tree. All right, now I'm skipping down a little bit further. Verse 20. Now in the morning, they were coming back by that way again. As they passed by, they saw a fig tree right up the roots. I mean, it was just gone. And Peter, calling to remembrance, said unto the master, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. And Peter probably thought, hey, this is really something. You know, how did the fig tree get withered up like that? Hey, that's the same one you cursed. Well, if Christ cursed it, what did he expect to happen to it? But, you know, he would think he was close enough to God that way. Verse 22. Jesus answering said unto them, have faith in God. Now, what is faith and belief? It's merely where you see that God promises something and you say, all right, I believe. For verily, or truly, I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be removed, and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he says. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you shall receive them, and you shall have them. Do you believe that? I'd like to. See, well, I'd like to believe a lot more than I do. I feel like another example that I won't turn to, where this man came up and wanted his child to be healed, and Christ said, well, do you believe? And he said, yes, Lord, I believe. And then before he got those words out of his mouth, he said, but Lord, help my unbelief. Now, how can you believe and yet pray to help my unbelief? That's in case you don't believe. Well, obviously, the man's attitude was right. He wanted to believe. He had seen miracles that Christ had performed, and he was pretty sure that this was right. But boy, when push came to shove, and it meant to him, and he really had to lay the faith on the line, all his knees were awful shaky, and he just didn't know whether he was going to hold on to it. So he said, help my unbelief. But I want you to read that verse again, in verse 24. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire. Obviously, I think the implication is your desires are within the will of God. And God's not going to answer sin. But whatsoever things you desire, when you pray, you believe that you shall receive them, and you shall have them. And that is a fantastic statement. It's an astonishing statement. What Christ said, did he lie? Did he exaggerate? Was he telling things that weren't really true? Was he just saying that to encourage us? Is that just so much salt and pepper that we read 51 or twice a year and ate unleavened bread so we can all go away with good feelings in our heart? Well, like they used to teach me in the other church I came from, it seemed to be the goal, send everybody away with a good feeling in their heart. No matter what they did, but as long as they got good in their heart, that's what counted. But no, that's the word of God. That's the truth. God cannot lie. What things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you shall receive them, and you shall have them. But remember what Mr. Armstrong said? He said the most rare thing is to believe Christ. Not merely believe on Christ, but actually to believe Him and to believe what He said. Now, I nearly picked that verse because it's probably the most dramatic one I could have picked. But you know, Christ had a lot of sayings, made a lot of promises, made a lot of statements, said a lot of things about promises, a lot of things about protection, a lot of things about illness, a lot of things about a lot of different topics. The question remains, will be believed. When everything is going along smooth, now I know I was sitting down last night, because I didn't do much to serve, as the people over to our house, and we were enjoying the food, the fact that God commanded us to rejoice and feast. We were taking his command literally, and we were believing that that's what he wanted us to do. We were going to do exactly that. As we ate the salad, and we ate the meat, and we ate the vegetables, and we ate the dessert, and we, you know, were ready to eat the flour in the middle of the table, and certainly we wanted to rejoice, and we didn't want to do any shouting, second-hand job of rejoicing. But we were eating now right away, our stomachs getting bigger, our pants getting tighter. And I said to one of the individuals sitting next to me, I said, I can't believe that it's that bad out there. You know, here we are sitting in peace, fellowship, brotherhood, food all over the table, food we can't eat, food we're tired of looking at, and it's a nice, you know, house, simply heated, nobody's uncomfortable, it's a nice evening, we know the truth of God. You know, can there really be bad things happening outside this house? Are people really being killed and mugged and murdered tonight? Are they being oppressed in Poland and Bangladesh and India and all these other places? Are the British really sending a whole armada of ships to the Falkland Islands? And are they going to go to war with Argentina in a week or two? Are those things really occurring? You couldn't prove it by me sitting at this table. And when times are good, it's easy to believe. Well, surely I believe the promises of God, don't you? And when those promises have to come due, and when they mean you, and they mean me, and now we're sick, or we need protection, or we need a job, or we need this blessing, or we need something else, or maybe we see ourselves slipping spiritually, and we need more of God's Holy Spirit to recover and get back to where we were, do we then really believe, or are we like back here in James chapter 1? James chapter 1. There's a principle here about wisdom which can apply this to just any application where you have to go to God and receive a promise that He has made. James 1, verse 5. He doesn't chide him, and his wisdom shall be given to him. So you don't think you know how to handle a certain situation? Get out on your knees, pray about it, ask God for wisdom. Then what does it say in verse 6? But let him ask in faith. In other words, you better believe you're going to get the answer to your prayer, and don't waver. Because he that wavers is like a wave of the sea that's driven with the wind and tossed back and forth. And let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. Because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now that's a tough scripture. That's a tough scripture with a tough principle. Because it implies when God says something, when Christ was inspired to have something put in the Bible, and he says he's going to do something, he says, ask for it, but ask for it in faith, and don't waver. And if you believe, and if it's according to God's will, you'll get an answer. How hard is it to do that when the chips are down? I'll tell you, it's one of the most difficult things that all of us have got to do. Maybe for some of us, we can have a lot of faith in one area, but when it comes to another area, it's hard. Maybe it's nothing for you to have faith in God that He's going to bless you as far as your finances are concerned, but maybe when it comes to the point where you're ill and God's going to heal me, maybe you waver at that point. Maybe for some of you, you don't bat an eye that God's going to protect you. But is God going to give me grace and favor when I go talk to the boss to get off of the Feast of Tabernacles on spirit fit to do that? See, we all probably have our different strengths and our different beliefs. But as Bishop Armstrong said, the most rare thing is just simply to believe in Christ. It's a hard thing to do. And brother, we could go on and on and on, but I think I've spoken enough on these points. I wanted to share these thoughts that Mr. Armstrong had with you and expound on them. You ask yourself during the days of unleavened bread, these two things. Not just when I was baptized. I mean right here as I sit here today. Am I willing to admit that perhaps I slipped? Am I worried when new truth is pointed out to me to change? Or do I get mad and make excuses and come up with every reason why it doesn't apply to me? And secondarily, am I willing to just simply believe and base my whole life on belief in what God says in His Word? Well, I hope for all of us that have been in the church 20 or 25 years, and for those of you that this is your first day on our bread, you can dig deep. You can dig deep. And you can really get behind that couch and in the freezer and underneath the car seat, all those other places that Mr. Horatio was talking about, and you can get the spiritual leaven out of your life in these two basic areas. And don't allow the leaven to creep back in to where you come to the place where you won't admit that you're wrong and you won't believe. And we have fallen a long, long way. So meditate on it, think about it, see if you can get the leaven out of your life and leave there as well.